Earlier this week, I'm sure you read in the news, our Prime Minister, Malcolm Turnbull, introduced a new code of conduct in Parliament for government ministers, banning them from having sexual relations with members of staff. This followed the revelations that Deputy Prime Minister Barnaby Joyce had gotten his former press secretary pregnant, despite him being married for 24 years to Natalie Joyce and them having four daughters together. Prime Minister stated, quote, "This issue has raised some serious issues about the culture of this place." And by that, I assume he means the culture of Parliament. But doesn't it raise the broader question about the culture of Australian society and indeed the cultural norms of our current society? Surely this incident with Mr. Joyce further highlights the lack of moral compass that exists within our society today, generally. Australians have voted to change the definition of marriage when it was in direct contravention of biblical teaching. Remember that Mr. Turnbull himself supported that. We have long ago implemented no-fault divorce laws in Australia. Many of our leaders have indeed encouraged a more liberal stance and a whole raft of moral and social issues. They've spoken against biblical teaching even being heard. Right now in Australia, legislation is being considered that will curtail religious freedoms in this country. Other legislation in other states about euthanasia has already been discussed in some past. We might ask, how did we get to this point where the PM is introducing a code of conduct to stop adultery and fornication against staff, amongst staff? We might wonder how we need these laws at all. Surely elected members could just do the right thing. But indeed, that raises two questions, doesn't it? What is the right thing? And indeed, is anyone capable of doing the right thing? Before any of us this morning to feel too smug about Deputy Prime Minister Joyce's atrocious behaviour, let me remind you this morning that I am standing before a room full of adulterers. I don't pretend to have information about what is commonly called your private life, but I am confident I am speaking to a room full of adulterers. See Jesus' shocking words in verse 28? "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. By this definition, your rector too is an adulterer." And I would hasten to add, so is pretty much every man in every church in this city today. Jesus starts with the law in verse 27. Well known to the Jewish crowds, of course, because it came straight out of the commandments, the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." He says that in verse 27. He acknowledges that well-known law and then introduces another additional code of conduct. Verse 28, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What, friends, do we make of these words of Jesus? And what should we do with his prescribed punishment for breach of this rule? The PM made clear during the week that anyone who breaches his new code of conduct will be sacked. Jesus implements much harsher penalties here. He seems to be prescribing self-mutilation. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." Verse 30, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away." Look lustfully at a woman, Jesus seems to be saying, and you should gouge your eye out. If you do something that results in sin, cut your hand off. Brothers and sisters, we come to these incredibly confronting words. Let's pray that we might understand them correctly this morning. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray, please, by your Spirit, help us to understand Jesus' hard words to us in this passage. And we pray, please, equip us that we might know how to apply them appropriately in our lives, whatever our circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at the specifics of Jesus' teaching when he teaches about six different areas, we need to jump back and have a look at the preliminary remarks he makes, as it were. Jesus makes plain in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And this idea of fulfillment, of course, is on Jesus' lips quite a bit, and it's throughout the New Testament. Even at Jesus' birth, we read that his birth, in fact, was fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so much of Jesus' ministry was indeed fulfillment, direct fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus here does not repeal the moral law. He actually intensifies its demand. In this whole section, Jesus wants to show his disciples, note, their righteousness must transcend the formal obedience of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were sticklers for the law. They knew it and they sought to obey it. But they didn't have regard to the intent of the law, the spirit of the law. They just wanted to look at the literal letter of the law. Jesus teaches we need to have regard to both. Not to disregard the law, but to actually exceed the law. The heart and the hand. For disciples, the law is not the limit of one's obedience. It doesn't set the outer boundary. Rather, it is to be a springboard for the way disciples behave. If I can use a different metaphor to the springboard, that of 10-pin bowling. If you go 10-pin bowling and you're an absolute novice, then what you want to do is bring up the side buffers. That way, even if you don't bowl straight, they'll bump into the side buffers and end up down the end. Anyone want to confess that that's their bowling prowess, that they need to bring the buffers up in order to get it down there? Some of you might be gun bowlers. But the law is a bit like that. Right? It's there to guide, to set the parameters. But ideally, we're not bumping into it all the time. Ideally, we're in obedience to the law and sailing down the middle. That's the way to bowl. Disciples respond to the law with wholehearted gratitude, not seeking to understand just the minimum requirement. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament speaks in terms of tithing. Tithing was 10%. They were to take 10% of everything and give that back to the Lord. In the New Testament, we come to the gospel of grace. 10% is not the minimum nor the maximum. Rather, we give generously. The law, as it were, might set a bit of a guide, but it's not supposed to be the maximum because we respond graciously and generously. We don't do it with our calculator, we do it with our heart. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to validate them. And he's saying, none of this is to be scrapped, none of it's to be ignored. But he stands over against the legalism of the Pharisees. What they did was put layer upon layer on the additional laws. They created a saddle of misery with the laws. So we have the laws, for example, in the Old Testament, and then they created layer upon layer upon layer of these additional laws. And some of these have been codified in a thing called the Mishnah, which runs to 800 pages. But that wasn't sufficient either for them. They then had commentaries, and there are some 70 volumes of commentaries to explain the Mishnah, known as Talmuds. So you've got the law, and then you've got an 800-page volume, and then you've got 70 volumes to explain that. So, for example, you know, the Sabbath law is pretty clear. The Tenth Commandment about observance of the Sabbath gives enough details for us. But then they added squillions of other laws on top of that. One of these is a donkey may go out on the Sabbath wearing its saddle cloth if this was fixed on before the Sabbath, but may not wear a bell on the Sabbath, even if it is plugged, as this would be work for the donkey. Somehow the donkey ringing the bell is interpreted as work, and therefore that's to be contravention, as contravention, right? It's just all these were intended to preserve scribal righteousness. But what they did is just made life a misery for people. No wonder Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and even the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how is that possible for us to surpass that? Well, he gives six examples, not of this Pharisaical externalism, but he gives examples that we've actually got to examine our heart and respond with our heart. He speaks in regards to murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, and love. We won't have time to look at all of those in detail, but maybe in the Bible fellowship groups during the week, be able to drill down into some of these a bit more. Notice that Jesus speaks with unprecedented authority. So the scribes of the day used to refer to one another. You know, they'd quote the heavies of the day, as we might be wont to quote some of the big theologians of the day. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't quote the other scribes. See what he says? It's littered throughout this passage. Verse 18, "For truly I tell you," Jesus said. Verse 20, "For I tell you." Verse 22, "But I tell you." Verse 26, "Truly I tell you." Verse 28, 32, 34, 39, 44, "But I tell you." Each time Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, tell you. It is my authority that is on view." Verse 4, he speaks about the topic of murder. The Jews, again, were familiar with the Old Testament commandment. Commandment number 6 is succinct. You shall not murder. But then notice what Jesus does. He raises the bar. Have a look at verse 22. "I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, "Raka," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raka is an Aramaic word. We might translate it blockhead or buffhead, right? So this seems to be saying if anyone calls someone a buffhead, they'll go to hell. Can't be what it's saying, can it? If you say to someone, "You're a fool, you're an idiot," you'll go to hell. No. But what he's doing is allowing us to understand the gravity of sin and its consequences. The key to this whole section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is understanding that sin is serious. Sin is serious. It deserves judgment. And more than once, Jesus uses the word hell being the consequence of sin. Who here this morning has never gotten angry and said something unkind and regrettable, even under your breath, where God hears you nonetheless? I won't ask you for a show of hands. Disciples, you see, are not to have this attitude, nor this behavior. Jesus is not saying one slip of the tongue and you go to hell. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying, Christians, when it comes to use of the tongue, we need to be so very careful, and we need to repair relationships. We need to seek reconciliation. Reconciliation, of course, comes from God. So if we follow the logic there, those who spurn reconciliation with God, spurn his mercy, cannot be reconciled to him. We ought to be very careful in the way that we deal with other people. In this next section, Jesus gives us his code of conduct for sexual immorality. And again, he sets the bar very high. He doesn't leave the list of sexual sins as simply the act of adultery alone, but rather he broadens it to include the attitude from which it comes. It's been said that many men fail to fall into adultery, not because of their righteousness, but just their absence of opportunity. What happens, friends, when the lights go out in the department store? People steal stuff. We do things when we think no one can see us. Jesus speaks against fostering lust, for our sinful desires give rise to impure thoughts. I think there's a certain inevitability of that. But to deliberately foster lust by seeking after erotic material is to fly in the face of God's commandments. That sort of lust is serious sin. It's akin, Jesus is saying, it's akin to adultery. There will be men here this morning who are struggling with internet pornography. Let me give you some statistics. You may or may not be able to read them from where you are, but it says this, American statistics. 2/3 of American men view porn at least monthly. 1/3 between 18 and 30 years of age view porn daily. 65% have viewed porn at work in the last 90 days. Pornography has also infiltrated the church. Number of Christian men viewing pornography nearly mirrors the national average. 97% have viewed pornography. 64%, 2/3, view porn at least once a month. More than 1/3 look at porn several times a week. Christian men are watching pornography at the same rate as the national average. And even our boys. 1 in 10 boys under the age of 9 have viewed pornography. Nearly 30%, nearly 1 in 3, have viewed pornography before turning 12 years old. There's a bunch of kids out here. Statistically speaking, 1 in 3 have viewed pornography already. Before 16 years of age, more than 3/4. Pornography, friends, destroys marriages. Over 1/2 of married men view pornography monthly. And the statistic is pretty much the same for Christian men and non-Christian men. These are clearly very alarming statistics. And you say to me, wait a minute, that's the US. I think it'd be naive to think it was very different here. I think the reality is that it is an enormous problem. It's insidious. And it wrecks your relationships, whether you're married or not. Should also note the stats are suggesting that 1 in 3 people who visit pornographic websites are women. You need to recognize, it's interesting, Tom asked who received the email from the church earlier in the week. And pretty much everyone in the room put their hand up. That is, most of us have internet access. That's the reality. Many of us have it in our pocket all the time. And the marketers are so very clever. They want to take it so it's just an innocent search, but one click away is pornography. So what's the correct response? Jesus seems to suggest, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to move on to there. You can take that back from me, will you, Jerry? Thanks. What's the correct response? Jesus seems to suggest self-mutilation. Internet porn, at the end of the day, is an eye thing and a hand thing, and Jesus suggests, therefore, we should gouge out an eye and lop off a hand. Should anyone who has sinned in this way self-mutilate? Or if you think you're going to be tempted to do so in the future, should you lop off the offending body part? Origen was a second century theologian and scholar, a prolific writer, student of the Bible. He took Jesus' warning very seriously and very literally. He apparently castrated himself on the basis of this verse and his overbearing urge to lust. Now, let me make clear, I don't believe that eye gouging or hand lopping is what Jesus has in mind. Not at all. After all, think about it. Even a blind man can still sin. Even a man with no hands can still sin. But Jesus is telling us, friends, to take radical action. Take radical action to deal with the sin in our lives because the consequences are so significant. This may sound to some of you even more radical than lopping off a hand, but I want to say to you, if the internet is causing you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go through life with no Facebook than go down the broadband highway to hell. Radically different sex lives is what we're called to have. Radically pure lives is what we're called to have. This is what disciples of Jesus are called to do. And we want to love doing it because it's God's way. God didn't give us these laws to make our life a misery. Quite the contrary, it's to protect us, to provide the best way for us to live. This morning, we don't have time to discuss these next sections on divorce and oaths or Christian response to revenge. But let me turn, before we finish, briefly to the huge topic of love. Apparently there's no better way, in Australia at least, to say I love you than with a bunch of long-stem red roses. You know, before Valentine's Day, the 2 weeks leading up to Valentine's Day, which was just last week, I understand, we imported something like 5 million long-stem red roses from Kenya. They used to grow them just down the road from where we used to live, at least some of them. So within about a week of arriving in Kenya, I came home with a very large bunch of long-stem red roses and gave them to my wife, and she gratefully accepted them and looked into my eyes and said, "Bet they were cheap." She knows me well. They are very cheap. Huge bunch of long-stem red roses, $2. It's true. Loving someone who loves you is not always easy, but I've got to tell you, it must be about a million times easier than loving someone who hates you. And see what Jesus calls us to do? He says we are to love our enemies. And we're to pray for those who persecute us. Now, I don't know if too many of us are feeling much by way of persecution, but get the idea, don't you? Those who are our enemies, those who are being the worst to us. Jesus says, that's where we set the bar as disciples. Not just loving the lovely, but loving the unlovely. Loving those who stand against us and despise us. And we do it consistently, knowing that as disciples of Christ, we have an eternity to look forward to. We are called to live radically righteous lives. Not a Sunday life and then a very, very different Monday to Saturday life, but a consistent Christian life. Not a distinction which they want to suggest in the media somehow exists between our private life and our public life, but a consistent disciple's life, 24/7. Let us remember that Jesus has already paid the price for our sins. so that we can be reconciled to our Father in heaven. Our response in the light of that grace that he has given us is to live lives that bring honour and glory to him, the way we love others. Love is the mark which above all else should distinguish us as disciples of Jesus. The Old Testament states very clearly, love your neighbour as yourself, as I am the Lord, Leviticus 19:18. The scribes added in a little bit. See what they added in? Verse 43, and hate your enemy. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. No, that's not part of God's law. They added that in. Convenient though it may be. Remember what Jesus said back when we looked at it last week at the beginning of chapter 5? Disciples, we are blessed, said Jesus. Blessed are the pure in hearts. We are called as Christians to recognize the seriousness of sin and to take action to deal with sin by living radically righteous lives, not fiddling about on the edges, not thinking we can just dabble a little bit in areas of sin, that we can just go on the internet to those sites, or we can just look at stuff or read stuff or whatever, because I'm like the Teflon man, you know, it's not going to impact me. Rubbish. He's saying you've got to take a radical stand here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't enter heaven. But it's not our actions, of course, that make us perfect. We will all continue to fall short of God's perfection, which is why we need to continue to come to the cross and repent of our sins and respond with trust and hope in what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection. The gospel of grace, where Jesus died to pay the price for your sin and for mine, so that we can be reconciled to him forever. And he sent us his Holy Spirit so that we don't have to do the response, the radically righteous life, not of their own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be reminded regularly of how much you hate sin. Lord, we desire to live radically righteous lives. Live not by the code of conduct of the world, but by Jesus' code of conduct. And we know we can't do that in our own strength. Thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives that bring glory to you. Strengthen us for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.